All right, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I know this is the last session. You brave souls that have stuck around, new souls that have come. So we're going to try to move things along. We're going to start from... Well, 21. Let's start from 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your powerful word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that works mightily through it. We pray that we would submit ourselves to the word as husbands and wives and single people, and that we would find in trusting your way that it is the best way, it is the safest way. Lord, let us lay down our own schemes and strategies for how we will run our marriage, how we will parent. May we submit all of these to your word and find life in that posture. Be with us now as we look into this passage, we pray in your name. Amen. So sessions on marriage and parenting aren't normally sessions that most people look forward to. Right next to shearing off your knuckle with a cheese grater, maybe. Not because we're afraid they won't be relevant, but because we're afraid they'll be too relevant. Either we know we fall short and don't want to be reminded of that fact, or maybe we think we're doing pretty well and we don't want that view of ourselves being challenged. Either way, if you're here tonight, gold star for you. And I want to put your mind, hopefully, slightly more at ease. Maybe not so much at ease as positioned towards hope. If we're already starting this topic from a place of despair or defeat, we're not going to hear anything. Hope is a central feature of the scriptures. Yes, it convicts and it wounds and it brings us down to the dust, but then it comes along and redeems our life from the pit and crowns us with love and compassion. And the Bible can be a hopeful book, not because it's naively optimistic about human nature, but because God, who wrote the Bible, is confident in the quality of the work he has begun in us. If he can bring a sin-dead soul to life, we have every reason to believe he can maintain and improve that soul for the remainder of its journey through this world. Romans 8:29 tells us this is exactly what God does. The salvation that he chose us for wasn't just realized in justification, but ultimately in being conformed, shaped to the image of his Son. So God's work starts at conversion, but it continues on as we're increasingly shaped into the image of Jesus. If you've ever sculpted something, done pottery of any kind, you know you're not finished after you've just taken a chunk of clay off the main block. The act of sculpting, the act of pottery takes place in the shaping, the cutting away, the molding, the conforming of that lump of clay towards a specific vase or mug. That's what God is doing in every Christian. Practically, that means that we should come to the Word expecting to be confronted and convicted. If you find the Scriptures just affirming everything you already believe about yourselves, you're in a dangerous place. And I'm saying all this as a preamble because the conviction we may feel in response to the Word of God as it is applied by the Holy Spirit doesn't mean something is wrong. We don't mature. We don't move towards Christ-likeness by avoiding the topics and passages that we know we're failing in. You know, don't talk about marriage. Don't talk about parenting. Don't talk about money. It feels like self-preservation. It feels like the safe road, but it's actually the heart of the fool. Where the Word of God isn't directing our priorities, our obedience, we shouldn't try to convince ourselves that we're walking in holiness. Through Christ, sin's sting has been neutralized. It doesn't bring death anymore because Christ has taken that death on himself. And this means we don't need to hide from conviction. In fact, we can actually lean into it. We acknowledge sin. We confess sin. We go on to put sin to death. That is the Christian life. And it doesn't start tomorrow. It starts today. It doesn't matter if we've settled into unhealthy ruts in our marriage, in our parenting for 10, 20, 30 years. Obedience starts today. And we can hope for change because God's grace doesn't just leave and affirm us where we are. That's cheap grace, and it's not biblical grace. God's grace changes us. Remember Onesimus, Philemon's servant. He started his life as a worthless, untrustworthy man. And yet by God's grace, he who was previously useless had become useful to Paul. So I wanted to start off with that encouragement for husbands and wives. Maybe we have slid into habits of selfishness, self-preservation. We can be confident knowing the God we serve. No Christian is ever justified in abandoning hope, no matter how far gone things seem. No matter how dark the road currently seems, there is always hope. As we come to marriage, the subject of marriage, the most important thing for Christians to realize is the host of unbiblical perspectives that many of us bring into marriage. The husband has them, the wife has them, and they evolve into even more demented creatures when they're combined in a marriage. Most likely our response to conflict, the way we think about sex, the way we discipline our kids, etc., are due to the shows we've watched, the people we follow on Instagram, secular psychology, maybe just a healthy dose of what seems right to us. And as a result, many Christian marriages today aren't actually Christian marriages, but simply two Christians who happen to be married. There's no larger pattern or direction being aimed at. And as a result, many husbands and wives are just left to wander aimlessly in a wilderness of feelings. Let's try this. Let's try that. That didn't work. Let's try this over here. maybe hoping that the path of least resistance also happens to be the right path. You know, if no one's throwing plates or setting things on fire or threatening to leave, things are going okay, right? I'm better than them over there, at least. It's a purely negative view of marriage. We might have some idea of what we should avoid. We really don't know what we should be moving towards. And so instead of calling each other back towards the norms and the patterns of Scripture, we're left with a battle of the will between husband and wife. Endless power struggles. You know, who's the best at manipulating or arguing or strong-arming the other person into doing what they want them to do? The Scriptures meet us here, as they do in every area of life, and offer a better, more God-honoring way. And I hope you'll find, as I have, that Ephesians 5 puts forward a refreshingly positive and intentional paradigm for marriage. There's something very freeing about being able to say, look, you have your idea of how marriage should go, and I have my own idea. So does Focus on the Family and Dr. Phil. Let's set all of that aside and see what God says. Let's just trust that His way is best and safest, instead of just trying to come up with what seems to work in the moment. We find the larger context of Paul's discussion about marriage actually in verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That verse might be separated in your Bible from the rest of this section. It shouldn't be. This whole chapter is a unit. Actually, the whole letter is a unit. And this section on husbands and wives is really just an extension of Paul's exhortation in verse 2. Walk in love, just as Christ loved us. Now, the expression of love, as Paul fleshes out, will look different depending on who we're extending love to. Our spouse, our kids, our neighbors, brothers and sisters at church. What verse 21 tells us is that the ultimate goal of these instructions for marriage, and actually the end goal of a godly marriage, isn't just the marriage itself. The reasons we give ourselves to God's instructions for marriage is so that the name of Christ will be revered and honored and glorified. What's at stake in a marriage and in parenting and in every other part of our life is cosmic and eternal consequences. And an awareness of that is so important, because when the call of obedience on your life is to do that thing that you really don't want to do, whatever it is, being aware of that means it isn't ultimately for the sake of your spouse or for you, but the glory of God. The question isn't just, do you have a good or a bad marriage? But are you blaspheming the name of Christ or making Him honorable through your marriage? And generations of professing Christians, sadly, have forgotten or never realized what was at stake. The latest study showed a 30% divorce rate among so-called active Christians in the church. What are we saying about Jesus by the flippant way we treat the marriage covenant? What are we illustrating to the world in regards to Christ's love for His bride, the church? It's not a small thing. We need to keep that in mind underneath as we go forward. Now, there's two main sections in Ephesians 5. We have verses 22 to 24, the instructions for wives, and verses 25 to 32, we have instructions for husbands. But the essence of both sets of instructions can be boiled down even further to the summary statement we have in verse 33. Each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself. And the wife must respect her husband. When do you have a Christian marriage? When you have a wife who respects her husband and a husband who loves his wife as himself. And if you want irrefutable proof of the keenness of God's word, you don't need to go any further than this verse because it gets right to the heart of the matter. If you want to figure out the heart of any conflict in a marriage, doesn't matter what it is, I guarantee you will end up with a failure in one of these areas. The husband failing to love his wife as Christ loved the church. The wife failing to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. Now, we shouldn't be surprised by this. Jason reminded us way back in Genesis 3, God already outlines how sin will seek to rupture and bring disunity into every household. That's what it does. Men and women at one time existing in a perfect dance of harmony, now frustrated at every turn. When God instructs the husband to love his wife as his own body, in verse 28, he is directly pushing against the self-preoccupation of men in particular. As men, as husbands, we incline not towards sacrificial love, but away from it. When God instructs the woman to respect and submit to her husband, as he does in verse 24 and 33, he is directly pushing against the controlling impulse in women, needing to control the circumstances, control the outcomes, control the relationship, whatever she has to do to avoid the horror of having to submit herself to a fallible man. Why are we so bent on resisting God's design for marriage? It's not because we're moderns or progressive or enlightened or wise. It's because we are sinful. We don't want to believe what God says is true. We want to do our own thing, and we justify it all kinds of ways. You know, sure, this may be what God intends for marriage, but surely God will understand why I have to do it this way, right? My way. That should sound familiar. Sure, God told us not to eat from that tree, but I mean, how bad could it be? Maybe there's even some hidden benefits to doing what God told us not to do. Or in the case of marriage, not doing what God told us to do. So we're going to try to work through this section. We're going to go through in the order laid out for us, lest I be accused of showing favoritism, right? So verses 22 to 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So right off the bat, we see that categories of headship and submission in marriage aren't arbitrary. They're not dusty relics from the 50s. They aren't the schemes of the patriarchy. Instead, they are what we could call God's declared reality. And by declared reality, I mean the reality which God has ordained to be through his word. When God speaks, an is created. So when we read in verse 23 that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, that is the reality. We can live in congruence with reality or in defiance of it, but that doesn't change what reality is. And people do try to live in defiance of reality. We don't like limitations of male and female, so we'll invent an alphabet soup of pronouns. We don't like roles in marriage, so we'll flatten all distinctions. Governments don't like the constraints of a budget, so they'll just print more money, extend their credit limit.
How's that going? Well, not surprisingly, pretty terrible. Why is that? Well, because we're fighting against God's decreed reality. We're trying to make a square peg fit in a round hole, and it just doesn't fit. And that's because only God creates ex nihilo. And healthy marriages happen when we submit to the reality he has declared, not try to create our own. Now, how does this defiance of reality, that the husband is the head of the wife and therefore the wife should submit to her husband, manifest in a marriage? Maybe as a wife, you're frustrated at your husband's general apathy and negligence in your marriage, his failure to lead your household. So you decide to take charge. Because even though God may have designed women as the weaker vessel, they're also a vessel with seemingly bottomless reserves. And they will keep going, even when they're bearing burdens that aren't theirs to bear. What's wrong here? You know, at least someone is leading things. At least there's some sense of routine. At least there's some sense of direction. Well, the problem is that now there's two dysfunctional partners, both working against reality, both working against God's design. So things are now actually worse than they were before. If we've seen anything the past 2 years, it's the destruction that happens when one sphere of responsibility tries to commandeer another sphere of responsibility under the pretense, maybe even the real intention of helping. But now, not only are you trying to do something you weren't made to do, you're also forced to neglect the thing you're supposed to be doing. And pure chaos result. Will there be times or marriages when the husband is such a defective leader, something has to be done or the kids won't get fed or hear the Bible or get to church? Yes. What I'm saying is that for all wives, including our sisters in an imbalanced marriage situation, you don't fix a broken situation by rewiring the program. Wherever possible, as we'll look at later, staying in the lane that God has equipped you to drive in is the best thing for your family and your husband, even if he is a mess. Trying to fix a problem by starting another problem isn't the way to fix the problem. What about this? Maybe the husband is trying to lead, but his wife, for whatever reason, resents having to submit to his leadership. Maybe, again, she doesn't want to follow a fallible, bumbling leader. Maybe she's convinced she could do a better job. Whatever the reason, she begins making a whole list of reasons in her head to justify why she shouldn't have to submit to him. My husband isn't worthy of respect. I'm smarter than him. I'm more spiritual than him. I have more experience than him. I'm better at budgeting than him. I have more Bible knowledge than him. He did a terrible thing 3 years ago, which means I can never trust him again. Maybe you run him down when you're with your friends to reinforce this decision you've already made. Maybe you're sarcastic and dismissive. Every time he tries to make a decision, you're fighting tooth and nail. You persuade yourself that he isn't worthy of your respect or trust. This is even easier if your husband is an unbeliever. You know, Lord, surely I'm exempt from verse 24 in that kind of situation. Well, Peter anticipates that response in chapter 3 of his letter, and he says, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, They may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Peter's response to the wife whose husband doesn't obey the word isn't, okay, every man for himself. It's the same thing. Submit yourselves to your own husbands. And at this point, I worry that for some Christians, the infallibility, the authority of the scriptures is something that stays frozen and sealed up in a creed somewhere or a statement of faith. When biblical authority hits the ground in a potentially very difficult area like this, suddenly we have a million justifications as to why it doesn't apply to us. I think part of the problem is that we think in our unbelief that if we can't see how something will resolve, there's no way it's going to be resolved. You know, maybe you're thinking, how will submitting to the extent that I'm permitted by Scripture to a negligent man or an unbelieving man help him? Or more specifically, how will it help me? But what if God's methods aren't like ours? What if he's more concerned about our obedience than our best conceived strategies? What if he's more eager to work through his means than ours? Submitting to a failure of a man might seem as stupid as walking around a city 7 times. Or attacking an army of millions with only 300. Or not saving some manna up to use the next day. Is that for us to decide? Remember God's words to Job. Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Or maybe a resistance to God's declared reality in marriage is more subtle than either of those scenarios. Maybe you don't want to actively subvert your husband's authority. Maybe all you want to do is make him more like you. Maybe you can rule by proxy if you conform him enough to your image. There's one scene in Lewis's Great Divorce, one of my favorite books. We're introduced to a woman, a wife who spent her entire life managing her husband, managing his friends, managing his diet, managing his schedule, managing his hobbies, managing his disciplines, making his life an utter misery in the process, under the guise of improving him, of course. See, the other part of submission in a marriage is submitting to the reality of diversity in God's design. Differences between men and women and husbands and wives aren't a flaw. They're a feature. And when those differences are pulling in the same direction, namely out of a desire to revere and honor Christ's name, you've got powerful, dynamic harmony. When those differences are flattened or suppressed, you've got unbearably ugly and destructive sameness. You've got ugly monochrome culture, which everyone tries to tell us is beautiful, but no one is buying what they're selling. So, wives, remember that your husband is a man. He needs your help. But he needs your help being the man that God has made him to be. And the best way to do that is to stop trying to make him like you and start helping him to be more like Christ. That is what God made Eve to be, a helper. So help him. Even if he's beset with weakness, even if he's been hardened by years of sin, unrepentance, he wants to lead. He wants to protect you. And by God's grace, you have to help him remember that. None of this, hear me, is about enslaving wives. This is about freeing wives from all the tools and all the ways you've been coming up with to try to fix things. And you're so frustrated because they're not being fixed. My question to wives is the same one I'll ask husbands next. Are you living in such a way that makes your husband's responsibility to lead a joy or a burden? Are you making it easy for him to honor Christ, or are you making his life bitter? Does he look forward to coming home after work? Or is he like the man in Proverbs 21, verse 9, who would rather live on the corner of a roof than stay in a house shared with a contentious woman? In other words, a wife who constantly argues and complains and sees the worst in everything, including him. Roofs in general aren't fun places to live on, I imagine. You've got rain, snow, feral raccoons. I can't even imagine what it's like to live on the corner of a roof. But it's still better than sharing space with a contentious wife. And wives, none of this means you have to be a delicate little flower that blows over at the slightest breeze, or that you never discuss or disagree on anything. Part of me wished as I was writing this we could do a whole other talk on what biblical femininity isn't, but that's beyond our purview today. Maybe we can get into a bit more of the specifics in our question and answer period. I do want to move on to the men so they don't feel left out. So God's design for marriage is that the wife convey respect for her husband and in turn reverence for Christ through her submission to him. How does the husband then convey love for his wife and reverence for Christ? And the answer is through sacrifice, self-sacrificial love. That's what we're supposed to get from verse 25. We're to love our wives, it says, as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Well, we read here that he gave himself up for her. In the incarnation, Jesus gave up his glory and majesty for a time. He gave up his own life to rescue the church through his blood. In the same way, Paul says, husbands must be willing to give up whatever infinitely less glories they possess for the sake of their wives. That's the overall measure of love that should set the tone for how husbands love their wives. We're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. But I want you to notice something else in this passage. It's repeated twice, which means we need to pay attention. Notice verse 28. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And again in verse 33, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself. Now, why would Paul appeal to the husband's self-love to communicate the fervency with which they should love their wives? And I gave this some thought, and speaking as a man and a husband, I think it's generally because as men, we tend to be very attuned to our own needs or perceived needs, and fairly oblivious where it concerns the needs of others. You know what we want to eat. We know what we want to buy. We know exactly how we're going to spend those precious few hours on a Saturday afternoon, right? We've researched our special hobbies and interests to death. If there's a task in front of us that we want to do, there is nothing that can hold us back from that. I want to ask for a show of hands, but I'm sure some wives out there will be able to testify that their husbands are never more persuasive and articulate than when they're trying to justify a non-essential purpose, purchase. Paul says, husbands, all that energy you expend towards making your own life more comfortable, more exciting, spend it on loving your wife. It's easy to talk a big game at church. You know, you got your wife and your kids sitting beside you in the pew. What a godly, disciplined, selfless man that is. When's the last time you gave up anything for her? Maybe that thing that you know wounds her, breaks her, is a constant tension and worm in your marriage. Maybe not even a sin, but a weight that you know you need to throw away so you can both run well. Are you willing to give that up instead of immediately claiming everything as your right? And husbands, we need to risk some serious self-examination in this regard. The rich young ruler thought he was doing pretty well until Jesus challenged his priorities. You say you love me? Great. What happens when I unveil your idol? That idol of self, which looms like a shadow over everything and everyone. And husbands, I'll ask you the same question that I asked of your wives. Are you making it easy for your wife to submit to your authority and so honor Christ? Or are you hindering her obedience or sanctification by being a selfish tyrant or a lazy slob or a narcissist or someone who's all talk in public but who's really just an insufferable man at home? You know the worst burden any husband can lay on their wife? Forcing her to live with a church husband and a home husband. You know how hard it is for a wife to defend and stand behind a hypocrite? It's hard. Do we love our wives as Christ loves the church? Well, how does Christ love the church? We're told in verse 29 that he nourishes and cherishes her. He loved her sacrificially on the cross. He continues to love her sacrificially in his ongoing work as mediator and intercessor. He didn't just leave the church to fend for herself after he rescued her. He's side by side with her, strengthening her to be faithful, encouraging her in the midst of trials, sustaining her in sickness and health. This is how we ought to love our wives. It seems like there's lots of men who were convinced that if it came down to it, they would take a bullet for their wives. And maybe they would. Hopefully we all would. And yet it seems strange when these same men seem to resent the smallest impositions on their time. You want to save the world? Great. When's the last time you prayed for your wife? When's the last time you led your kids in the Word? When was the last time you gave away a Saturday afternoon to help a brother or sister? When's the last time you voluntarily, joyfully took the initiative to bear a burden you knew was going to cost you? Or has your whole life become one giant strategy to avoid having to sacrifice anything? That's not love. Love without sacrifice isn't love. Our culture is overrun with this pseudo-love. You want to break your wife? Love her like that. A love that doesn't sacrifice anything. She may submit to you out of reverence for Christ, but you will crush her. In response to the effeminacy plaguing this generation's men, we've seen a renewed emphasis on the goodness of masculinity, which I think is generally a good thing. It is good for men to be strong and prepared and resourceful. But if we start to think the heart of masculinity is guns and martial arts and Bitcoin and social conservatism and libertarianism, we are off the path. Look at Jesus, the perfect, ultimate man. What defined his ministry? Giving himself away. If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example so that you should do as I have done for you. And men and husbands, we've got it all wrong if we think we arrive at joy in the Christian life by some other way than by giving ourselves away. Whoever sows generously, Jesus tells us, will reap generously. The happy, successful farmer isn't the one who's out in the field carefully measuring out seed after seed, you know, screaming at every little bird that flies down to eat them. He's out there just shoveling handfuls of seed into the soil. That is the man of God. Generously giving whatever little he has for the good of others. Generosity is the founding principle of God's kingdom, and it should be the founding pillar of every man and every husband. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, after the, like the disciples, after they heard Jesus teach, you know, this is a difficult saying. Who can bear it? How will I find my life in giving it all away? Where will I find time to love myself if I'm directing all this energy towards loving my wife and loving others? Again, what do you mean I can't save some manna for tomorrow? What do you mean I have to go into the land that's inhabited by giants? What do you mean speak to the rock and water will come out? Again, like the disciples, we need to stop doubting and believe that God's way is best. Stop trying to figure out how what God says is going to work is going to work and go on trusting it's the best thing you could do. In closing, I want to address whoever might be here this evening who may be quietly simmering away by themselves thinking, this is ridiculous. Why should I be forced to submit to a fallible person? A fallible husband, a fallible wife. They don't deserve my respect. They don't deserve my love. Look at all these things they've done to wound me. But we need to ask ourselves, what do we deserve? The gospel is a story of God's grace to undeserving sinners, to undeserving husbands, to undeserving wives. If we have been spared such a great condemnation, the full pouring out of God's righteous wrath against sin, if we have been spared that crushing debt, are we going to be exacting with our covenant partner? Are we going to refuse to extend just a small portion of grace, knowing, as the Bible lays out for us, the grace upon grace that we have been lavished with? We have an opportunity, brothers and sisters, in our marriages to make the name of Christ great in a world that doesn't understand marriage, that sees all of the things we've talked about this evening as bad and evil and wrong and things we need to stamp out. We have the opportunity to illustrate that God's way is best, and that true joy, true peace and happiness comes not from following what we think is right, what we think is best, but what God declares is best. That is the path of flourishing. That is the path of joy. May God give us grace to this end. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace towards us. the mercy that you renew morning by morning. Every day we wake up, we see the sun. We see the beauty of the world you have made, the rain that you send both to the just and the unjust. And you are a God of grace. Thank you for the mercy of your word and your truth, for not allowing us to blindly stumble along with what we think is best. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and you have shown us what is good. I pray for every individual who is here this evening. I pray that there would be no discouraged, despairing heart among us, that you would remind us that with the Spirit's help, we can give ourselves to obedience, even in the midst of long entrenched patterns of sin. There is hope, and grace can change us. Thank you, Lord, for the preciousness of the cross, for the hope and expectation of those who put their trust in you. May you encourage us with a reminder of these things, we pray in your name. Amen.